Well, I hope that this morning's service was a blessing to you. It was put together quickly from Friday to Sunday when I found out that Dr. Renahan would be in our area and that he had no engagements Sunday morning. We engaged him to come here, and I was glad for us to be able to do so. He has had some influence among you. I've read him and have listened to some of his stuff, and then also he has been influential in producing and giving us access to a lot of the Baptist writings from the 1600s. So a lot of pastors that were very gifted men, their works had kind of fallen out of favor and had been lost. People didn't have interest in it because they didn't want to do church that way. Fortunately, there has been a revival and kind of a revitalizing of those things and a recovery of them. And it's good for us to look back and see, because this was one of the common criticisms that we faced throughout times in our ministry is, well, this is not the way we've done it. And this isn't the way Baptists do it. And it's like, well, what Baptists are you talking about? What they mean is this is not the way we do it. But when you go back and look at the very founding of the Baptist churches, what we're doing is the way that they did it, right? The theology that we hold to, the simplicity of our worship, right? The zeal and desire for righteousness. These were the things that they championed. And all of that was lost because the church got hijacked, and we want to go back, right? We remember in Revelation 2 there that Jesus' criticism of the church in Ephesus is that they had fallen or they had lost their first love. And when I think of the Baptist churches, that's often what I think of, that they have fallen from and they've departed from their foundation, from their first love. And there's the need for us to return back to that. Dr. Renahan has made it possible for us to have access to what these men were like, right? What were the things that they championed? What were their churches like? What was their theology like? And has given access, and so we're very indebted to him for the work that he does in that regard. He's gifted at that, and praise God for the gifts that he gives to his churches. And so it's good for us to be reminded of such things. Okay, well, today, that was just a bonus. A bonus, man, I'm telling you, you guys are getting all sorts of good stuff today. No, actually, I feel like a bum because I feel like I haven't been doing anything lately. Other people are preaching and teaching all the time. Really, what we're looking for is someone to get up here and lead the music. I have no volunteers for that, but there's plenty of volunteers to get up and, yeah, no. Yeah, Casey put up his hand, and no, I actually stood by Casey at the conference, and he'd always said he can't sing. And I was like, well, he's not a liar. but hey, we all have to know our gifts and our limitations, right? Right. And there's no shame in that, Casey. So, actually what's funny this morning, the two gentlemen here, then Brother David was behind them, and they all are very enthusiastic singers, very enthusiastic. So I was hearing them more than I was hearing the piano, and they were off a couple of times, and they got me off on the one. It was not my fault. It was their fault. So I wanted y'all to know that in the one song, they jumped the gun, and they were going in places that we were not ready to go yet. So that was not my fault. It was theirs. But anyway, Abigail corrected us, and we all got in line eventually. So, all right. Well, today what we're going to be doing is, again, continuing our study of ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church. And we've come to, we're in chapter 26, and it's paragraph 13 of the Second London Confession. And this is what we've kind of been using as our outline, or what's kind of directing our studies and our thoughts concerning the doctrine of the church. And then after we conclude our study of the confessional part, then I do want to do a survey of the New Testament and the significant passages, especially dealing with church officers and especially eldership, right? Elders and what that looks like according to the New Testament in our study of this topic. But I want to finish and go through the rest of the confession first. And this paragraph that we're on today really sets forth a portion of church discipline, right? Church discipline and how it's supposed to be practiced within the local congregation. Now, on this chapter, I do want to expand on that a little bit. So we'll probably take another week, maybe two, and do a fuller presentation of the practice of church discipline and excommunication, because this is a significant portion of the authority of the church, right? And we've often said that the authority of the church is a threefold authority. First, we have the authority, or the keys to the kingdom. We have the authority to admit members into the assembly or to keep them from coming into the assembly, right? So we as a church, we have our doctrines, our beliefs, what we profess, the way that we have sworn to live before the Lord. And if someone wants to be a part of this congregation, then they have to submit to our doctrine and to our way of life, the way that we are promoting and living the Christian life. So if someone doesn't confess the doctrine of the Trinity, then they are not permitted to be a member of this church. They cannot be a member of Christ Reformed Church if they deny the doctrine of the Trinity, because that is one of our foundational doctrines that we believe. And we would even say you can't be a Christian if you don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. So we have that authority as a church. We are constituted. We are formed. These are our doctrines. And if someone wants to join this congregation and associate with our fellowship and become a member, then they must submit to and come under the doctrines of the church, right? What we believe and then the manner of life we live. Another example, a moral one, would be if someone was a practicing homosexual, they would not be allowed to be a member of this church, even if they believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. Although I would say they probably don't really believe in that, because that morality, that sin, is not consistent with the righteousness and the life that we have sworn to live under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are certain things in terms of life, and there are certain things in terms of doctrine that must be agreed upon in order for someone to join the church. So the church has the authority to admit members, and the church has the authority to refuse members. The second level of authority in the church is the discipline of the body. And that is generally the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the exhortation of the members, right? That those who are here come under the authority of the church, and it is the church's responsibility through the ministry of the Word to form Christ within the body of Christ, right? By preaching and teaching the Word of God so that our minds conform to His teachings and our lives conform to His life. And Christ is formed in us more and more. And generally speaking, that formation it's positive, right? It is the daily exhortation, much as it is in our homes with our children, right? Much of the discipline of the children isn't in spankings, though that is necessary at times, but most of the time it's just exhortation, right? Encouraging them to do the things that we've called them to do and praising them when they do such things. And that is a part of the discipline of the church. When we tell them to go unload the dishwasher and they go and they do what they're supposed to do, there's no need for them to be spanked, right? They're doing what they're supposed to do. And that is how it is in the church. Many times we are hearing the word of Christ. I imagine that this morning, what you were hearing were truths that you already believed. And you're affirming those things. There's an agreement with those things. There's a yes and an amen to those things in your heart and in your soul. But that's still the discipline of the church, because the mind of Christ is being set before us and we are conforming our mind. Our spirit is being united by faith to those truths that we hear. And that is the regular discipline and building up of the body of Christ. That being the second form of authority of the church. The third level, or the third authority, is the authority to excommunicate, and that is to remove from the body a wayward member, a member who has departed and who refuses to repent, right? This is not an occasional sin. This is not a sin that someone repents of. This is an unrepentant sin. If someone rejects at some point and comes and say they join our congregation and they are confessing the doctrine of the Trinity, but then at a later day, they say, you know what, I've changed my mind and I don't believe this doctrine. I believe Jesus was a created being that God gave divinity, but he's not equal to the Father, and I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you can't remain a member of this church if you reject that doctrine. And we would call that person to repent. We would plead with them to repent. But if the process of discipline ran its course and they remained obstinate in their doctrinal error, then the church has the authority to remove that brother from the assembly and to say, you're no longer a part of us, and to put them outside of the body and back into the world. And that is the handing them over to Satan, right? You're putting them back in the world and they're no longer a part of the grace and the blessing that is there in the assembly. Or again, to use our other example, if someone is among us and then we find out that they're practicing homosexuality, we would call that man to repent. But if he refused to repent and began to say that actually this lifestyle is not contrary to what the Bible teaches, you're not reading it right, this is, God loves this, and he refused to repent after going through the process and after the exhortations, then that person would be removed from the assembly, either for this moral error or a doctrinal error. So the church has that authority to remove from its assembly a wayward brother who refuses to repent. The authority of the church is under those three heads. This is the authority that the church has. So this is what we're entering into here in paragraph 13, is church discipline. So we'll read this one, and it's really dealing more with what the individual who's been sinned against, how they are to conduct themselves during this process of discipline. So it's dealing a lot with that. And that's why I'd like to kind of expand on this and deal more with, and not that they've not done this, this has been implicit throughout the confession in the various passages, but I do want to just give a more thorough, explicit explanation of that process of discipline and excommunication if it ever comes to it, right? Because it is given to the church for that reason. Christ did institute it for a reason, and that is to protect the purity of the body of Christ. So we'll read chapter 26, paragraph 13, and then we'll do our study from there. It says, church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances because of the offense at any of their fellow members. Instead, they should look to Christ in the further action of the church. Here, they begin by saying church members who have been offended, right? Whenever there is sin in the body, many times that sin is not going to be private in nature. It could be, but many times it's going to be interpersonal. It's going to be between people, between brothers, between relationships. That's the kind of sin that they're dealing with here. One brother in the congregation has sinned against another brother in the congregation. So a member has been offended by another member of the congregation, right? We're not talking about offenses that we might suffer out in the world. We're talking about those things that take place in the context of the body of Christ. How is the church to handle matters of sin and offense when it's between two brothers, right? Between two brothers, right? It can't mean outside the world, in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're dealing with issues of church life. And though the one person may be a Christian and a part of the body, but if the person sinning against him is in the world and not a part of the body, the church has no authority over that man to do anything to him, right? So the church has no involvement, no role in whatever is going on there, except maybe advisory or mediator, if that person is willing to submit to that. But they have no actual authority over the man who's out in the world. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there, he's dealing with this matter of church discipline in the Corinthian church. He's not dealing with outsiders. He says, I don't have anything to do with them. That's God that will deal with them. And God will deal with them both as judge of the living and dead, but also through the proper authorities out there if they do something that rises to that. We're dealing with matters of the church. Matters of the church, a man who's committing this immorality of such a kind that isn't even tolerated among the Gentiles. He's in the church, and that's why we're dealing with it, because of these things. Offenses from outside the body. Right. If someone at your workplace or your neighbor does something that is offensive to you, something that is a violation of what is good and right, we can confront them and tell them this isn't right. You know, if they throw eggs at your dog or whatever, you can say, hey, stop doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. Right. This isn't right. Try to bring about a resolution. If it is an issue of crime, or if it's a civil matter of defrauding of property and those things, then there are authorities in the world that we can appeal to. If it's a crime, we can call the police and have them investigated. If it's a civil matter, there are courts that we can appeal to and have the judge come in and give a ruling on this and give to us justice on those kinds of things. But the church has no authority over such matters in the world. The church has authority over those in the body of Christ. Right, members of the church. So this is addressing the process by which offenses should be handled within the context of the local assembly. And it is important for us to remember, as wonderful as all you people are, right, and as wonderful as you think of me as well, we're all still imperfect. We all still have a flesh, and no one will be perfect in this life. We all have corruption within us, and that corruption is going to rise up from time to time, right? It will manifest its ugly, hideous head, and that will take place even within the body of Christ. We have to understand that, and that is why there must be a process by which these offenses are dealt with within the body of Christ. One of the earlier paragraphs in this chapter, in chapter 26, says the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The purest churches and the purest Christians all are subject to mixture and error. Sanctification is not completed in this life. It's completed in the life to come. And because of that, there's always going to be sin. There's always going to be the flesh. There's always going to be corruption that remains and will seek to manifest itself in the relationships of the church. And we all know this to be true implicitly if you're married. And if you're married to a Christian, you know that in the home, there still is some level of conflict and strife. Now, you want that to be mitigated to the best of your ability, and it would be if people would just listen to me. No, I'm just kidding, not really. If we'd all just do what each other want, right, then there'd be no problem at all. But this isn't the way it is in the home, and it's not the way it's going to be in the church. We should not be surprised at this. Satan wants to destroy the unity and the love of the church. Because in destroying the church's unity and love, he will upset the peace and it will destroy the testimony of the church. We remember that our Lord Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So what does he want to do within the church? But to turn brother against brother, right? For it to be like Cain and Abel, waging war against one another. Not that Abel waged war against Cain, but Cain did that to Abel. And Satan has, within each and every one of us, an accomplice, a willing partner with him. And that is in our own flesh that also desires such things. We've got to remember that. The flesh, there's nothing good that dwells in it. I know, Romans chapter 8. I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is in my flesh. The flesh hates God. The flesh hates God's people. The Spirit teaches us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Spirit teaches us to put others before ourselves, right? To not think only of our own interests, but to consider the interests of others. The flesh teaches us to do the exact opposite, to hate God, to hate our neighbor, to do what's in our best interest, to think only of ourselves, to be consumed with our own selfish interest. And we all have a long time of practicing this, right? Since our infancy, right? We've been selfish since our birth. So we are all very good at this, and we've done it for a long time. And these things must be broken. They must be mortified and put to death. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5:16. says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." There, he says very clearly, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. They're at war and conflict with one another. The flesh has nothing good in it, right? It is evil. It is a principle of evil within us, and everything about it is opposed to the Spirit of God. Then he lists this litany of sins, that deeds that come from the flesh. But I want to focus our attention on, notice, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Right? Many of these sins have to deal with relationships. Right? They're relational in their nature. Right? There's carousing and drunkenness and immorality. Those are deeds of the passions of the body and the flesh. But many of these things are rooted in selfishness, in pride and conceitedness, envy and jealousy. It produces strife and quarreling and anger there within each and every one of us. And it's often the same kinds of sins you see in the home. This is where the friction in the home comes from, between the husband and wife, between the siblings and the children. It's probably not that the husband's going out, now he could be doing this, but typically in a Christian home, it's not that the husband's going out carousing, getting drunk. And it's not that the wife is going out carousing and getting drunk. But it's the selfishness, it's impatience, it's the bitterness, it's the envy, it's the strife, it's the factions, it's the dissensions. It's those kinds of things that wreak havoc in the home and put tension and strain the relationship between the husband and the wife. And the same thing can be true in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is likely not the case that one of you will steal from me or murder me, or that I would steal or murder you or each other. But our attitudes, our relationships, right? Those are the things that get strayed, and there's these sins against one another in these regards, the way that we treat one another. If there is an offense in that regard, or in one of these more outward open things, then there is a process to deal with those things. Now, that being said, offended cannot mean my feelings got hurt because I didn't get my way, right? There is that tendency within us as well. I didn't get my way and my feelings are hurt, therefore you need to do what I say. That's not what he's talking about here, right? He's not talking about abusing our feelings. It has to be something legitimate, something objective, something that is a provable, objective sin. So just saying, well, I feel like there's been a shift in our relationship, or I feel like you have betrayed me. Well, how did I betray? What did I do? Right, I want to know, what did I actually do? Give me something objective, verifiable, that I have done against you, some sin that I've committed against you, not just a feeling, right? A feeling or whatever, right? Whatever is going on in your own heart and mind. Is there some objective action? Yes, you cursed at me. Okay, I did do that. Okay, I shouldn't have done that. That's a sin, right? You got angry and screamed at me. Okay, yes, that is objective. That is a reality. But you and your husband went out on a date, and I really wanted to go see that movie, and I feel like you left me out. okay, that's just insanity, right? We can't live like that. Not, who wants to be under that rule? No way. So it has to be something that is objective and a reality, not feelings, not emotions, right? Not that our feelings are not real, but feelings cannot many times be trusted, right? They can't be trusted, and they cannot be the ultimate determinator of the truth and of sin. And I say that because many times there is a tendency for feelings to be tyrannical in our own life, and also to exercise a tyranny in the church and a tyranny in the home. And actually, I recently listened to a good podcast that was dealing with the sin of empathy, and it's dealing with this very thing, where you're guilted, right, because of this person's feelings into getting down and wallowing in misery because of what they're going through, and it's not good. It's a manipulation tactic that many times people use. So offense has to be an objective sin, right? Something that has been done. Okay, next on the confession, they say, anyone who's been offended and they've performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended. They've performed their duty. And the duty that the offended party has toward the one who has caused offense is to privately go to them and show them their sin and to try to resolve the matter in private. So if I sin against you and it's between the two of us, you should not first run and go tell someone else about it and go tell another person. Why are you talking to other people about it? Who should you come to first? It's between you and me, right? It doesn't have anything to do with them. So first you should come to me and try to resolve it. And then if we can resolve it, then that's the end of it. And no one else needs to know about it. But if we can't resolve it, then you move on and you go through these various processes. Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. There it says, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. It's very clear. If your brother sins, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. Right? That's the process that Jesus is talking about here. You go and you tell him his fault. Also in Matthew 18, verse 15. Here, Jesus emphasizes the private nature of this initial confrontation. When we're dealing with private sins, verse 15, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That is the duty that we have to perform toward the person who has offended us. If they've committed a sin, then, and it's a sin that needs to be dealt with in this way, then we should go to them and tell them their fault between the two of us alone, right? And if they repent, then you have won your brother. Now, while this process is taking place, how should the offended party, how should they behave and how should they act? That's what a lot of the rest of the chapter is dealing with. Notice there, they say, they should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances because of the offense at any of their fellow members. Now, this assumes that the private rebuke and confrontation of sin did not settle the matter, right? That it didn't settle the matter, and it's risen to the next step in the process of church discipline, right? If the person sins against me on Monday, and I go and rebuke him on Tuesday and he repents, then it's over with. Okay, but what if he sins against me on Monday and I talk to him on Tuesday, but we haven't come to an agreement on what has happened, and then that rolls into next Sunday. And now we have church and we're all going to be together, right? What am I supposed to do? Well, I've got this issue hanging out here. Or what if he hasn't repented and it's a month or two and others have been brought in and he's still not repented of these things? What am I supposed to do in the meantime? Well, they say, Don't disrupt any church services, any church meetings, right? It's a process that will take time. And while that process is running its course, you have to be faithful to perform your duties to both God and man, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves. Because when there's confrontation, what do we often want to do? We want to go into a cave and hide, okay? Because we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to deal with it. We just want to run away and not have anything to do with it. And when that happens in the church, many people's first impulse is to do what? Just stay at home. Stay at home and they won't come, or they'll go somewhere else instead of dealing with it. But they're saying this is not the appropriate way to deal with such things. Back to Matthew 18, notice verse 16. It says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here, this is a process that is not going to be resolved overnight. It may take days, it may take weeks, it may even take months to bring this conflict to a resolution. Right? Every step may take weeks or months. It cannot be done in a hasty, rash, severe manner. From initial confrontation to excommunication in a matter of 2 or 3 days. Right? That's ridiculous for any church to practice such things. Though I do know of a situation where this happened to a friend of mine, where from initial confrontation to their being expelled from the church was less than a 2-week period of time, because they were thinking about moving to another city in Wichita, Kansas. And that was unacceptable, and they were rebuked, and then they were thrown out of the church in less than 2 weeks from initial introduction of this. They weren't even sure that they were going to move. They just were thinking about it, to their being thrown out of the church was less than 2 weeks. There's no way that can be what Jesus is talking about here. To accelerate this process that quickly so that people have no time to reflect, to pray, to contemplate, to meditate, to think about these things. No time for the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of men. Right? We need to allow God to have his work in such things. And if you read Calvin, Gill, Owen, all of them, when they're talking about these matters of church discipline, all of these men are in agreement that this is a process that takes great care, great patience, great tenderness, great gentleness in the way that we're dealing with the offending party. The appeals to them should be gentle. They should be dripping with love and grace and mercy and patience, pleading with them, right, to turn away from their sin. Because they all say that if you come to them in this severe way, that your severe treatment of them and your excessiveness toward them can be a stumbling block to their repentance. Because when someone comes as a big jerk toward us, what do we tend to want to do? We dig our heels in, right? We dig our heels in. We're not going to listen to anything that they say because he's offending me in the very way that he's talking to me with such severity and harshness. So that even if there is a legitimate sin, he's not going to repent. He's just digging his heels in because he's so ticked off at you because of the way that you have handled it. So it is a process that cannot be resolved overnight, and it takes patience. So what is the offended party to do in the meantime? Well, notice they say, do not disrupt any church action. You have to understand, it's a volatile situation. People are involved. Relationships are involved. The church is involved. The peace, the harmony, the unity of the church is at stake. Right? This is what is happening. Right? And it has the ability to create factions within the church. It has the ability to disrupt the unity of the body of church. And so he says, do nothing that will lead to a disruption in the body of Christ, in the worship of the Lord. So be very careful in the way that you handle it so that you're not letting your flesh have an opportunity. Because again, in these times, it's almost impossible for our flesh not to rise up against us. and not to seek to assert itself in these. We must be very careful because typically emotions are high. Your temper gets high, and that's never a good thing, right? It's just never good. So we have to be very careful not to disrupt the body of Christ. Also, they say, do not absent yourself from assemblies or the administration of ordinances. Just because someone has sinned against you does not mean that you now have the right to sin against God. Because is it not a sin against God to neglect the public assembly? We read that in Hebrews chapter 10, that we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We are to fulfill our obligations and duties to God and to our fellow man. And just because someone has sinned against me, and just because it has not been brought to its resolution yet, does not mean then that I have a legitimate reason to absent myself from any of the assemblies or from attending to the ordinances of the church, namely the Lord's Supper, right? These things are for our good, for our benefit. We are to partake of those things. And if we are absenting ourselves, then we will not do such things. So we still must perform the duties of worship and the duties of love that we have toward one another. And many times people will use absenteeism, right, as a way of manipulating the situation, of soliciting sympathy from others and kind of taking control of the situation, right? If your regular practice is to attend, and then all of a sudden you quit showing up, what's everyone going to do? Hey, where's Bob and Dorothy at? I haven't seen them in a couple. And then they're going to call and be, hey, it's everything all right? And then, well, you know, oh, Jerry, that big old jerk, he did this, this, and this to me, you know? And then here we go, right? And then it spreads from here to here. And then the next thing you know, you've got a fire that's burning out of control within the church. There's factions that are being formed. There's division that's taking place. There's dissensions there within the church, and it can lead to real chaos. I want to read just a brief little paragraph from the Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Brackel, because he talks about this very thing that was happening in his own day. And I think it's always good for us to remember, this is in Holland in the 1600s. We're in America in the 2000s. So nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The same things they were dealing with then, we're dealing with in our day as well. And I thought he had some good insights on such things. This isn't a one-to-one correlation, but he does talk about in their day, there were people who were withdrawing from the church because the church wasn't pure enough. They're going to go establish a purer church, right? This was during the Reformation. The Reformation is a attempt to establish purity in the church. But within that, there then rose up these people, even this church isn't pure enough, and I'm going to go start a purer church, always desiring to do such things. And is any church ever going to be pure enough? No church is ever going to be perfect, right? And yet these kinds of fanatics rose up, and then they would cause all sorts of problems. Okay, this is what he says. He says, to make one's absence so obvious under the pretense of making a public statement is to be guilty of schism. Even if it does not cause the church to be torn asunder, it is at least a major step in that direction. The sentiments of the members become divided and collide. Every person has his own faction and clings closely to those who belong to his party, thereby opposing others. The bond of love is severed, and the one becomes estranged from the other. He says the absentees are rendered suspect, are accepted by neither the godly nor the ungodly, and thus become unprofitable as far as the proper use of their talents. Discussions relative to all of this lead to division and discord. The common folk among the godly are offended and grieved, which is a great sin, and it grieves faithful ministers to the heart. Those who are without are hindered from entering in, and the enemies are given a cause to slander the church. Those who remain absent live but for themselves and do not seek so much the welfare of their neighbor, but rather exalt their own sensuality above the honor of Christ and the well-being of the church, even though they maintain that such is not their objective. From all of this, it is evident that absenteeism is schismatic or causes schism, which is a criminal offense. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. So, there again, in his own day, such things were happening, and he's warning the church against behaving in such ways, right? to do this, to make a public statement in such ways. And we must be very careful that we're not doing anything to needlessly, unwillingly, to needlessly give offense to others. Remember Ephesians 4:1-3. Ephesians 4:1-3 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's the way that we have to live amongst one another. That's not natural to the flesh. The flesh is opposed to that. This has to come from the Spirit. And we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh and seek to live in humility, in gentleness, patience, love, tolerance for one another, right? This is the way that we have to be in the body of Christ. Then they end this paragraph by saying, instead of disrupting, instead of absenting themselves, he says, they should look to Christ in the further action of the church. They should be patient, humble, and submit to the church in the way that the church is going to deal with this matter. Christ has ordained the process by which this is to be conducted, and that authority has been entrusted to the local assembly. So the individual should look to the church and to what leadership and to the action of the church in these matters and leave it to them instead of trying to control it and have it according to their own way. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you." Here, notice they say, look to Christ in the further action of the church. Right? He's putting together in unity Christ and the action of the church. And this is because they rightly understand that the authority of Christ is exercised in the church through the authority of the church. Christ has entrusted his authority to the church so that when the church is handling this matter, who is actually handling it? Christ, right? Christ is doing it. And he's doing it through the means that he has appointed. So they should not resist those means, but humble themselves and submit to those means. So if the leaders, if the authority of the church determines, okay, we've called this man to repent, and we're going to give him 3 months and let him think about this, and then we're going to come back to him at the end of 3 months, well, I think it should only be 2 months. Okay, well, that's not your call. Leave it to them. Leave it to their discretion. This is what they've determined. Okay, and we're going to humble ourselves under that and submit to that. And then at the end of 3 months, then we'll see where it goes from there. That's what they mean by this. You humble yourself and you look to Christ in the further action of the church. And then if they don't handle it sufficiently according to you, then you just leave it into the hands of the Lord instead of causing a scene and turmoil there within the body of Christ. Christ has established his authority in the church. And then that authority is exercised, it's entrusted into the hands of the elders and the leadership of the church to lead the church in these issues, right? During these times, and we need to submit to that legitimate authority that has been given by Christ. Remember Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So there is the need then to recognize the wisdom and the direction of the elders, the leadership of the church, even if you think it should be handled in a different way. Trust what Christ has put in place and let it run its course according to the will of God, and submit ourselves to every institution of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the settling of these offenses. So that's the way that they say it should be handled, and I think it is in accord with what is taught in Scripture, and it provides safeties and boundaries against our own flesh, right, during these kinds of times. We pray that it never comes to that, right? Certainly we don't want there to ever be these kinds of offenses. But we know through the history of the church that these things do happen. And when they happen, there has to be a way of dealing with such sins. Actually, one of the sessions at the conference on Thursday night. No, it was Friday night. I was dealing with a man by the name of Thomas Collier, who was a Baptist. He was a missionary that was commissioned, basically like a rural missionary out in West England, commissioned by this very important, significant Baptist church in London. And then he went out there and kind of went over the deep end and became a heretic, rejected the Trinity, rejected many core fundamental doctrines of the gospel. And so then they had to deal with this man. You know, they had to confront him and call him to repent. And this is going to happen. That's going to happen in the life of the church. It's been there in every generation. And so Christ, in his wisdom, has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything necessary for the church to deal with these things Christ has given to us, and we need to submit ourselves to his institutions.